I'd like to invite each of you back for this evening, where we will do more of the same. Gather here at 7 o'clock. You will hear the Word of God and the account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ read for you through several readers, and that will be interspersed with singings of such songs to commemorate the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So I invite you all to join us later on this evening, but for this morning, there is much before us, and I'm so very thankful. Even as we sang those songs, we don't coordinate songs with the message, but they fit perfectly in so many different ways. Please turn with me to the book of Matthew. Even as we continue our study this morning, Matthew chapter 3. On a recent trip that we took to New York City for a family gathering, there was a church there within Manhattan, I believe it was, that was absolutely staggering in beauty. I love old and beautiful churches. It was really one of the most magnificent churches that I've seen, and I've been to many, many, many beautiful churches, even in Europe. And the inside of the church was just as beautiful as the outside, marble everywhere, gold, high ceilings, carvings, paintings. Along the sides, they were filled with sculptures, they were filled with art of all kinds. And I pensively walked through it. It was very commercialized, unfortunately. But as I walked through it, something dawned on me, and that was this, that virtually every depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ was either of him as a helpless baby, him on the cross, thin and gaunt, or that of Mary holding him, his dead and lifeless body, after his crucifixion. And what saddened me as I viewed all of this is that there was nothing there that depicted Jesus Christ as he is today. None of those depictions captured just how glorious he is. None of them captured how amazing he is. Yes, he was born. We're going to celebrate that, and we are celebrating that. We celebrate it tomorrow morning. Yes, he was indeed a child in a manger. Yes, he also died on the cross. We have a representation of the cross upon the wall there. Yes, he was buried, but he rose again in glory, and he ascended into heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, and he will come again triumphant to the earth. That's the Jesus I know. No depiction of man can capture that. I mean, you just can't. But the Word of God does give us glimpses. And we're going to look at that this morning. This Jesus is far more than even we as Christians can imagine, so much more. Far more glorious, far more powerful, far more majestic. And he's our Lord. And he's our Savior. We really have no idea just how great he is. And I don't think we will fully until we go home to be with him. And even then, it's like just a fraction of his glory and his beauty. Our text this morning, in it we will look at, I've entitled this morning's sermon, The Incomparable Christ. That came up just simply as I went through and studied the text. And this is a part of the overarching theme, which I've had the last several weeks, words of rebuke to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We've seen that. I preached on that. Don't trust in your own heritage. We saw that in verse 9. But verses 10 through 12, we're going to drill down just a little bit. There's a coming wrath. We will look at that fully next week, even though we looked at a bit of it last week. But this morning, we're going to look at there's someone coming. And he's so glorious. He is so amazing. But in the midst of verse 11 and 12, I've got, if I could, just a sub-outline. What he will do. John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness, and he's now talking about this coming one, and he says, he will. Well, what will he do? Verse 11, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's this week. Next week, we will fully look at, he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's not a baby anymore, folks. May Jesus Christ grow in your eyes this morning as we look at just the beginning one. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Verse 11. Follow along as I read our text this morning. We're going to back up a little bit. I think we're going to read chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say unto you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Text this morning. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There's so much there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you humbly, bowing before your word, which ministers to us, which equips us, which at times can break us, but also restores us and encourages us. Lord, at this time of the season when so many distractions are in front of us, help us to focus on the one in which this season is to focus on, and that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, Almighty Father, to see who and what he is truly as best we can, and help us to move from here rejoicing in the fact that he has sent his Spirit to us and that we can now stand firm. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. John the Baptist, by all accounts, was a mighty prophet of the Word of God, a mighty prophet of God. He was of priestly descent. He was a man who was disciplined. He was a man, as we read, was of meager means. He was humble. He was dressed in camel's hair. He ate locusts and honey. He was a man of seriousness. I mean, that just comes through in the text. He was a man of self-denial. He was a bold man as he proclaimed the truths of the scriptures to the people. The scriptures foretold his arrival. And his ministry was to be that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, if you know who the prophet Elijah was, he was a pretty big deal in the Old Testament. A mighty prophet of God, while John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that's mighty praise indeed. And here was a man who would live his life for the Lord. Here's a man who would be the herald for the coming Messiah, the voice that would cry in the wilderness, "Repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Here was a man who was uncompromising in the preaching of the Word of God and the great truths of Scripture, preaching with great courage, great conviction. This man of God, greater than anyone who has walked on the earth, at least in our lifetime, puts everything in perspective in verse 11. And we'll look at that. "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. What is he going to do? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. A mighty man of God doing a mighty work of God puts everything in perspective in this one verse. As great as John the Baptist was, he is nothing compared to the one that he now proclaims. Nothing. I baptize you with water for repentance, he says in this text, but what I'm doing is symbolically calling you to repentance. What I am doing is outwardly baptizing you in the waters of the River Jordan, which merely represents something. It represents the washing of your sin as even as you come up out of the water, the dirt dripping from your body, that is what it represents. But there is a coming one, he proclaims. One who is coming after me. We know he's right in the wings. He's coming up. He's only 6 months younger than John the Baptist. John, and he's about to start his ministry. He's about to be baptized by Jesus. So that gives you the importance of baptism. I'm sorry, he's about to baptize Jesus. He who is coming after me, and that's a messianic phrase that is used in the Talmud to refer to the coming one, Habba. He is going to do what I am doing, but he's going to do it for real. He's going to do it in actuality. He's going to do it for you spiritually. This coming one, he's going to do something that no one else can do. He's going to do something that no one else could do. Just how amazing is this coming one? Well, John tells us. He's mightier than I am. He's greater than I am. The word means to be stronger. He is more powerful. He's mightier. He's more valiant. How much more greater? As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I am. And then he says these words, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He's trying to put everything in perspective here because, as you probably know, some people begin to look at John the Baptist as the Messiah. I'm not the Messiah. This one who is coming after me, look to him. He's the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to take off his shoes, he says. In ancient times, many households had servants. There were servants for all kinds of things. You had a servant who worked in the field. You had a servant who cooked meals. You had a servant who ran errands, a servant who actually looked over the whole household. There was a hierarchy to them, sort of, kind of a pecking order. Some had positions of great honor within the household, and some had positions of far less honor, depending, of course, on what you did. And the lowest of the low, the bottom of the barrel, was the one who, upon the master entering into the house, his job was to take the sandals off the feet of the master and put them aside and put them away. And his job would also even be to wash the master's feet, which we will see Jesus do later on. But that was considered to be the lowest, most menial of tasks in the master's house. You can understand why it was considered to be the lowest of the low. I mean, who wants to remove somebody's smelly sandals off their feet, right? I mean, you wouldn't want to do that for anyone, really. But this coming one, John says, this Messiah, whom I am proclaiming to you, is so exalted, so magnificent, so high, so worthy of honor and praise and worship, so worthy of respect, that in his house, even the greatest are not worthy to do even the most menial of duties. It's not a picture of how low John the Baptist is here. It's a picture of just how high and holy this coming one is. How magnificent he is. John is saying here, I don't meet the standard to do even that job in his kingdom. I am totally unworthy even to do that wretched job. That's how resplendent this coming Messiah is, and he's trying to set the stage because humanity cannot fully comprehend what is about to burst on the scene, and he's trying to put it all in perspective. Now, if you know John, this isn't just lip service, right? If we've learned anything about John the Baptist, we know that he's not a suck-up. He's not a sycophant. He doesn't pander to the people. He literally just told the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they themselves are a brood of vipers. He literally just told them that they needed to repent, which is the last thing on earth that they would have wanted to hear, or the last thing on earth that anyone would have said to them. He just told them that they need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Later on, if you know this story, he will rebuke King Herod for living in sin. So when John says, "I am not worthy even to untie his sandals," this isn't conjecture. This isn't false humility. This is truth. If John the Baptist is considered to be one of the greatest in all of the Bible, just how great must this coming Messiah be? If John the Baptist is not even worthy to take off his shoes, he's got to be pretty great. He's got to be beyond great. And if John the Baptist was unworthy, there's not a single human being on the face of the planet who ever lived who is worthy to do such a menial task for this high exalted King, this glorious Jesus Christ. This is how glorious Jesus is. Even at his birth, we celebrate his birth. Even as a child, even as he lays in a manger, wise men, the wisest of men, they called him kingmakers, left the east and came to him. They traveled perhaps thousands of miles, risked the dangers of life and limb. Why? Just to come before this child and bow down and worship him. In the middle of nowhere, Bethlehem, small little village. And what do? They bring him gifts. As a baby. Not Lincoln Logs. Not Legos. But gold. Frankincense, myrrh. They bring a treasure trove of wealth to lay at the feet of this child. All for a baby. What did they know? What did John know that the rest of the world seems to have forgotten? And I'll tell you, it is the supremacy and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today it's about Santa and elves, when it's really about so much more. They make it about a fictitious character when it is about an actual, authentic, historical character who lived. Testimony after testimony proclaimed about this very real Savior who came and lived and died and rose again. So magnificent was this baby that even as a baby, angels from heaven came to announce his birth. He even had his own star. And these aren't myths, folks. These are truths. No wonder, you read about it, and Mary pondered these things in her heart. And you know why she pondered them. Because she was saying to herself, wow, just how amazing is this child going to be? I know he's the coming one. I know he's the son of David. I know he will have a kingdom. But there's more to it than that. And there certainly was. Zechariah 9:9 captures just a glimpse of it. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughters of Jerusalem. Why? Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." His first Advent, he came as a humble servant. That's the second part. He is returning as their king, righteous endowed with salvation, given salvation, abundant in salvation, to hand it out to all, anyone and everyone that would call upon his name. How great is this coming Messiah? Oh, I've got a sample. This is a sample of what Jesus is called in Scripture. He is called the author and perfecter of our faith, the bread of life. John 6:35, the bridegroom to the church in Matthew 9:15. He is the deliverer in Romans chapter 11. He's the good shepherd who guides and shepherds, who lays down his life for the sheep in John chapter 10, verse 11. He's the high priest in Hebrews 2:18. He is, as John will proclaim, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world in John chapter 1, verse 29. In 1 Timothy 2:5, he's called the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the only mediator, the only person through which we can communicate with God the Father. He is the resurrection and the life in John chapter 11, verse 25. He is the true vine in John chapter 15, verse 1. And we as Christians are attached to the vine. That's how we can bear fruit. I preached on that. That's how we have eternal life, is we're connected with him and to him. He is the true vine. He is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Stop and think about that just for a minute. Often we say it and we brush right through it. The greatest kings of the earth are subject to him. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, he is considered to be the light of the world. In John chapter 8, 12, light scatters the darkness, light repels evil, light defeats evil. In John chapter 14, verse 6, when Thomas says to him, "How will we know the way?" Jesus looks at him and says, "Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Don't try to go that path. Don't try to go this path. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 4, that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 tells us that he is the source of salvation. He is the fountain of living waters in John chapter 4 and John chapter 7, reiterated or previously spoken of in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. He is the holy and righteous one in Acts chapter 3, verse 14. He is, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, the heir of all things. All things come to him. All things belong to him. The sun, the moon, the stars, the ocean, the hills, the mountains. Every animal, me, you, everything seen and unseen is his. He is, according to Acts chapter 10, verse 42, the judge of the living and the dead. You are either alive or you're dead. So he's the judge of who? Everyone. He stands in judgment of everyone. He is called the true God and eternal life in John, 1 John 5:20. In John 1:14, he is the Word of God, the very living, breathing Word of God, who became flesh, who dwelt among us, and he is described in that text as full of grace and truth, full of it, abounding in it, overflowing of grace and truth. And then even Isaiah 9:6, we see this so often at Christmas. Think about this. He is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. All titles ascribed to Jesus Christ, our Lord. How magnificent is this saying? flip with me over to Philippians chapter 2, a couple books to the right, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ is eternal. We know that from John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We begin to see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in these texts, that he is far more than just a human being. Philippians 2:6. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Jesus Christ. Verse 6, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't hold on to his equality with God while in heaven. But according to verse 7, he emptied himself. How did he empty himself? What does that mean? By taking the form of a slave. By being made in the likeness of men. Again, he was with God in eternity past in glory. In fact, he prays that in the garden. He says, Lord, restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world was. He was up there in heaven in glory, face to face with God. But he chose by the Father's direction to leave that position and do what? To come to earth. To save humanity. That's what this is talking about. This is talking about the deity of Jesus Christ, who emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, verse 8, being found in the appearance of a man, as though he were a man, though he's far more than that. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of what? To death. Even death on the cross. He died for us. You might even say that God died in Christ on the cross. You might even say that he was born to die. Therefore, verse 9, because of this, what does God do? God highly exalted him. Now, God doesn't just exalt him. He highly exalts him and bestows upon him or gives to him or places upon him a name which is above every name. Every name. There's not a single name that you can name that is above the name of Jesus Christ. So that, verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. That's every single person who has ever lived will bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Even the angels will bow to him. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, that's not saying that ultimately everybody's going to be saved. That's saying literally everyone who has ever lived will one day bow down before Jesus Christ and recognize him for who he is, saved and unsaved. Your atheist friend will one day kneel before the Savior and proclaim this. I see you are now the Savior. Not to his salvation, but to his damnation. That is how important and high and exalted the Lord Jesus Christ is. Everyone will stand before him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Magnificent. In some ways, frightening. We'll see more of that next week. Flip over. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, one book. Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 13. Who rescued us from the authority of darkness, this is talking about God the Father, and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son, or the Son of his love. Now we're talking about Jesus in verse 14, in whom, in Jesus, we have redemption, that is payment. The word was used as payment that is provided to free a slave. In whom, in Jesus, we have redemption. The price has been paid to set you free, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God. You want to see God? Look at Jesus Christ. That's what that's saying. You don't need to make an image. You don't need to make a pillar. You don't need to make a painting, as sometimes we see in these churches. A marble statue. You want to see God the Father, look at God the Son. How he acts, what he does, what he says, how he feels. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? That means he was preeminent. First of all, highest in rank, highest in authority. For in him, that is in Jesus Christ, all things were created. Wow. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. That's to put it in perspective. Even the angelic realm belongs to Jesus Christ. He has authority over all the angelic realm. Verse 17, he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. Every single atom that spins in the universe is held together by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The earth going around the sun is held together and maintained there by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is head of the body, that is the church, that's us, folks. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is he is the first to be resurrected, never to die again, so that he himself will come to have first place or preeminence in some things, everything. I can't even fathom verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That is how magnificent our Savior Jesus Christ is. And folks, that's just a sampling from the Word of God. This Jesus is the one that God foretells will come in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He being bruised by his crucifixion on the cross by Satan, yet he himself will crush the head of Satan in death under his feet at his resurrection. He is the promised coming one in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where it is spoken, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. And when I see that, you shall listen to him, I remember when the Lord's, you know, Peter's up there and says, shall we make a tabernacle to these? And he's like, no, this is my beloved son, hear him. Like Moses, Jesus will lead his people out of slavery. Like Moses, Jesus Christ will lead his people through the wilderness. Like Moses, Jesus Christ will lead his people into the promised land. Land flowing with milk and honey. Only everything that Moses was to the Israelites physically, Jesus Christ is to his people spiritually. What do I mean by that? Moses led his people out of slavery to Egypt. Jesus Christ leads his people out of slavery to sin and death and Satan. Moses led his people through the wilderness into the promised land. Jesus Christ leads his people through the wilderness of this life into life everlasting in heaven to be with him forever, our promised land. Jesus Christ is the greater Moses, far greater, far superior. Moses did so many miracles by the hand of God. Folks, Jesus Christ did more. Documented proof has been given that Jesus Christ raised people from the dead. And again, these aren't TV shows. This isn't make-believe. These are things that actually happened, that Jesus Christ did, that eyewitnesses have accounts of, that we can read about. He raised people from the dead. He healed every conceivable type of sickness and disease. He made the lame walk. He made the blind see. I love when he silenced the storm. Lord, we perished. Waves are crashing over the ocean. Jesus, who is sleeping, wakes up and says, peace, be still. And what happens? Like glass. Power over nature. Power over the elements with a single word, folks. This is Jesus Christ. He walked on water. And with two simple words, dropped a whole cohort of Roman soldiers to the ground. I am, he said, and boom, about 200, 300, 400 Roman soldiers dropped to the ground just by a word. And this, again, folks, is just a sampling. So many more things, miraculous things, that an eyewitness who was there reports back to us. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Those are the last words of John in the Gospel of John. You couldn't even write them all down. Amazing Savior. Incomparable Savior. That's our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the name above all names, the one who was in the beginning with God and was God. All authority has been given by God the Father to God the Son. He is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning in and in him, through him, and to him are all things. Simply put, folks, no one compares to the Lord Jesus Christ. No one. And no one ever will. And that's what John is saying in verse 11. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. And that's an important thing. But this coming one, he who's coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. What will he do? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's just one of the things he's going to do. Just one. Let's just look at the first one for today. And we'll do this quickly. We'll do the remaining three next week. He will, according to verse 1, baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John is saying here that I baptize you with water for repentance. You've all come here, he's saying to them, to express your desire to repent. And as an outward expression of that repentance, you are being baptized in the River Jordan. This baptism symbolizes the washing and cleansing of your soul. Just as dirt drips from the body when you submerge it in water, so this baptism that I am baptizing you merely symbolizes that act. But this coming one, this one who's coming after me, he's so greater than me. How much greater? His baptism will not be symbolic. His baptism will be the real deal, in that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His will be a miraculous baptism. His will be the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit upon your heart. His baptism will fundamentally change the very soul that you have, your inner soul. The Spirit of God and his baptism will take residence in your heart, and through his baptism, you will actually be cleansed. John's was external. Jesus's will be internal. John's was momentary. Jesus's is eternal. That's how much greater Jesus's baptism is from John's. Only a baptism of the Holy Spirit can save you. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ brings, and that's what the Lord Jesus Christ provides. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 1. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Upon your conversion, upon your salvation, what God does is God sends his Holy Spirit to live within you. He seals you with his Holy Spirit. The idea of that sealing, and I'll just briefly go through this, to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of God carries with it several comforting aspects. Number one, it is a seal of protection. When you're saved, when you come to Christ, when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are encased in a wall of protection by the Holy Spirit of God. You are kept secure by him, so that every moment of your life until the day of your resurrection, you will be protected. No permanent, eternal harm can ever come to you. You are protected by the Spirit of God himself, sealed by him and with him. You are, in essence, the minute you come to Christ, guarded and preserved by that sealing. That's the first aspect of it. And the second aspect is the seal of authority. Back in the ancient days, when a king would send off a letter, he would send out off an important letter, and he would seal the letter. Not only would the seal of the letter protect the letter from being opened, you would know it if it would be opened, so you have that protection aspect of the seal that would be dripped in there, but he would take his ring, his signet ring, and it would have his symbol upon it, and you would squish that into the wax, and the wax would dry, and you would have the symbol or the seal of the king on that letter, symbolizing that this letter was from the king himself. You are stamped with that seal of authority. You are now an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have now been given the authority to go forth and to share the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ with the world. That's the other aspect of it. And then thirdly, just in brief, it is a seal of ownership. When you become saved, the Lord places upon you a seal that this person now belongs to me, much like that signet ring. It belongs to you. You now belong to him. It is a spiritual marker that has been placed upon your soul by God that declares you to belong to him. How important is this seal that you've been sealed with? It will one day mark you out for salvation and not for condemnation. In other words, you have the imprint of the Lord Jesus Christ upon your soul, and the Lord sees that, and the Lord will bypass you when it comes to the time of condemnation, which we're going to get to next week. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 9. Turn to the left just briefly to Ezekiel, just to exhibit this, because we're talking about the baptism of the Spirit. It is a one-time thing that occurs upon salvation. It's not something you seek afterwards. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. And this is also part of the beauty of Jesus Christ. Apart from him, this can't happen. Apart from him, this won't happen. Look at verse 4, chapter 9, Ezekiel. Yahweh said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are done in its midst. But to the others, he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eyes have pity and do not spare. Kill to utter destruction old men, chosen men, virgins, little ones and women, but do not touch who? Any man on whom this mark, who is this mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. This is the mark that you have been given by God, so that God can see you, so that God can recognize you. It is a seal of ownership. Flip back to Revelation chapter 7. And of course, this should be comforting to us. Revelation chapter 7, verse 3. 7:3. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the slaves of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those having been sealed, 1,044, 100,044 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then he goes through. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 have been sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. Flip down to verse 8. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000, having been sealed. You, once you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and put your trust and faith in him, the Lord puts his seal upon you. It is a seal of protection. It is a seal of authority. But it is finally a seal of ownership. In my library, if you borrow a book, you'll notice that I have a seal in every single book that's mine. I stamp it. The minute I buy it, I get it in, chunk, chunk, boom. Property of Paul E. Tesari. I bought them. I paid for them. They belong to me. No matter where that book goes, no matter who borrows that book, I remain the owner. And everyone who opens it will see that. And I lay claim to my books. If someone says, hey, that's my book, I'll say, no, it isn't. That's mine. Look at the seal. No one can lay a claim to you once you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God other than God himself. Satan, person, no one. And that's a beautiful thing. That's a powerful thing. And that is all done through the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it will be with you at the resurrection. Jesus will claim you as his, and no evil will befall you in that day. And the concept is marvelous. And all of it, all of it, all of it, all of it made possible by the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it as part of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. And even that is spoken of in the Old Testament. And we'll look more at that next week. So when John the Baptist says that Jesus is mightier than him, he's not saying mightier by a little. He's saying he is exponentially mightier than I am. This coming Messiah brings eternal salvation. This coming Messiah changes you from your inner core, washes your soul clean through baptism. And it is a baptism that distinguishes you from all the other people on the face of the planet. He, she belongs to me, and such is the magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is no longer in a manger. He is no longer on the cross, as important as these two things are. He is high and exalted and lifted up, and he has a name above every name. That's our Savior Jesus Christ. He is our King, and we are his people. What does being baptized with fire mean? Tune in next week. May not be what you think. But I think, you know, as we celebrate Christmas, just please remember who Jesus is. Try to get a glimpse of just how magnificent he is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our Savior and all that he has done. Thank you at least that even during this troubled time in our own nation that it is still allowed to celebrate such a birth. Help us to take the opportunity to share the love of Christ and the reason, as they say, for the season. The reason Jesus came into this world was to save us from our sin. And just be with us now and help him to be at the center and focus of all the gift giving. And bring us back safely here tonight. In Christ's name we pray.